Our scripture reading today is taken from the Old Testament, where we've been focusing on Isaiah 52 and 53. And Jeff is going to come forward and read to us from Isaiah 52, verse 13, to the end of Isaiah 53. Jeff.
So we start at Isaiah 52, verse 13. Hear the word of God. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Amen.
We're going to be thinking of the words from verse 4 to verse 6 for a few moments this morning, where we find these words. And we're looking at these words as before I read them, we're looking at these words as they are presented to us in the Bible as pointing to Jesus. So these are words about Jesus. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The name John Evelyn might register with those of you who know some of your British history. John Evelyn was a writer living in the early 1660s. And he once wrote a pamphlet about air pollution in the city of London. You see, the environmental issues aren't simply confined to our generation. In that pamphlet to the king, as well as other things to do with air pollution, he wrote about how unwise it was to have so many open fires coming from wooden structures that were congested together in the city of London. Well, a couple of years later, the Great Fire of London broke out, and tens of thousands of houses were destroyed, and businesses, and many people died, although they don't quite know the number of it. Anyway, John Evelyn's words were classed as prophetic, because he spoke about the danger of fires in these wooden structures in a congested city, and look what happened. And his words in that day were classed as prophetic. But we would look at that and we go, really? Is that prophetic words? Is that not just simply stating the obvious? If you have all this fire and all this wood, eventually something bad's going to happen? Well, where the charge of stating the obvious might be leveled against the generation of the 1660s and the Great Fire of London, stating the obvious could never be leveled against Isaiah as he speaks in these words in this fourth distinct part of his prophecy, as he speaks of God's chosen servant. These sections, and this fourth section, they're termed as songs, servant songs. And they're pointing forward as Isaiah is given permission to overhear a conversation about what God's chosen servant would actually do. And stating the obvious is probably the last set of words that we would use in comparison to God's chosen servant. Because the first verse at the end of chapter 52 reminds us of the victorious status of this servant. The one who suffered, the one who had such a stunning impact upon society, upon the world. Chapter 53 and the first three verses tell us about how so few people have actually responded to the facts about Jesus. There's the confession given that the speakers themselves, wondering why people just don't believe in Jesus, they talk about themselves not esteeming him. In other words, they've analyzed him, they've examined him, and they've tried to allocate a value to who he is and what he has done. They try to put in a value with regard to his truthfulness and his authenticity and his compassion, and they've totaled up the value, and they've come to the conclusion there's no value there, that the value is zero, it is nil. They've esteemed him not, they've despised him. And when they look at Jesus, it tells us there that they just turn away. They're nauseated by him because they despise him. And you're going, this is extreme. God's chosen servant, despised. What is God doing? Well, this next section, verse 4 to 6, reminds us that God is no bystander when it comes to the events that are unfolding here. And that's what I want to focus on for a few moments. I want to, first of all, think of this servant here being singled out. Let me take you to high school. For some of you, you're there. For some of us, it's many decades ago. But did you ever have a class whereby if there was ever noise in that class, you were the one who was blamed? Didn't matter who was talking, didn't matter who was laughing, who was sniggering, didn't matter who was idly just gazing up at the roof, you were the one whose name was called out because that teacher just had it in for you. This is partly autobiographical. There were some days I could truthfully say it wasn't me. Other days, that wouldn't be the truth. But you know what it's like. It doesn't matter. It's almost as if there's one rule for you and one rule for the rest of the class. And boy, did you used to dread going into that room thinking, what are they going to pick on me today for? Being singled out is not necessarily that great, is it? One rule for one rule for the rest. Well, that's what this section is telling us. This section is telling us that there's one individual singled out and contrasted against the rest of those living. The individual who is singled out here is the one who is referred to in the singular. So there is him, and there is his, and there is he. And that is contrasted against the we, and the our, and the ours. So there's one individual contrasted against everybody else. And it's not one individual being singled out in a class or against the rest of the class. It's one individual singled out against the entire human race. And this individual that is singled out here is none other than God's chosen servant. He is the one who is isolated. He is the one who is in a category all of his own. He is the one who, isolated in a category all of his own, experiences horrendous things. He is classed by those who looked around. Well, he's on a cross. He's hanging on a cross. He's cursed. He has obviously been punished by God. He's been stricken by God. He's afflicted by God. He obviously deserves it. Because anybody who ends up in the death that he has, he deserves it. And so slowly, as the verse goes on from verse 4 to verse 5, the recognition begins to dawn that yes, this is one who had suffering and sorrow. He is the man of sorrows. He was familiar with pain. But verse 4 is almost directing us to the fact that his pain and his suffering, they weren't his by nature. That actually, it's our pain, it's our suffering that's caused him to be a man of sorrows and suffering and familiar with pain. It's our pain, our suffering that becomes his pain and his suffering. And so it slowly begins to dawn that what's taking place with God's chosen servant Jesus is something that the human race is directly involved with. And let's take it a step further. That's what's going on with Jesus as he endures the pain, the torment of Calvary, that there is a connection to you and to me with the events that are taking place there, because it's our pains, our sorrow, our punishment that he is taking. So the first thing I want you to be aware of from verse 4 to 6 is how Jesus, the servant, is being singled out. That moves into the second main teaching of these verses, is that he's singled out as the substitute that we all need. And few people like being subbed, whether it's in a game of football or some other sport, whether it's in the world of the arts, whether it's even at work, somebody coming in to take your place because other people think they can do it better than you can. There's very few of us who graciously accept being subbed unless we're injured or unless we're unwell. Well, these words tell us that the great substitution in history happened at the cross of Calvary. During the previous two installments in our examination of this song, we've noted that 8 out of the 12 verses of chapter 53 are quoted of Jesus in the New Testament. Some of the verses are quoted directly by Jesus. So whenever I keep saying about this chosen servant and Jesus being the same person, it's because the Bible is teaching us that this prophecy 800 years before Jesus was born, is all about him. So this substitution. A substitution because our greatest need, which is not economic, and it's not educational, and it's not environmental, our greatest need is spiritual. Because you and I are spiritual beings. We are going to live forever. This is, if we're keeping the sporting analogy, this is the pre-match warm-up for eternity. And the impact of our pre-match warm-up is going to tell for eternity. These words are reminding us that the human plight is serious. Because our spiritual condition before God is described here in verse 5. That we have transgressed God's direction and law. We have committed iniquities against God. We have got punishment hanging over us. And for the transgression, iniquity, the punishment that's ours, for our willful rejection of God's ways, because we want to live our lives our way with no one telling us what to do, whether that's a human or divine, we don't want anyone telling us what to do. When we willfully and willingly twist the word of God so that we make it what we want to actually hear from it rather than what it actually says, when we deliberately reject the rule and the offer of life of, that God gives to us, transgressions, iniquities, the punishment that's due to us, we realize that we're in a really dangerous position. And it's not just some of us. Some of us who, you know, by nurture were led off on a different path and had opportunities to do things that other people didn't have. This tells us in verse 6, that all of us are in this. So we all, like sheep, have gone astray, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So it's not one generation in history. It's not one people group. It's not one social class. We have all got a problem. And our problem is being accepted before a holy God who sees our transgressions, iniquities, everything that demands his punishment. We've got a problem. And unless God provides the solution, we're goosed. And in mercy, God has provided a solution. And God set in place a training for his people through the years for them to realize the only way we can come to a holy God is as our sin is taken and that blood from a life being lost takes away our sin. And to us it seems all so distant, doesn't it? And yet that's what God said in all the whole sacrificial system of the Old Testament. That's what it was about. All the various different offerings, the sacrifices that were given of animals. It was all about pointing forward to a time that one sacrifice would complete that whole sacrificial system. And so the people of God were used to different occasions in the calendar whereby they would know that symbolically all of the wrong of the people was coming to the representative of the people. He would lay his hands on a goat and that would become the scapegoat. You wonder where the phrase scapegoat comes from. That's where it comes from. The scapegoat would be taken away, symbolizing the sin that's taken away by the work of God. And so it's all pointing forward to Jesus, that he's going to be the one to deal with our sin. And so that means, and here's where the rubber hit the road, that means God did something that we could never do. God took our blame for our sin and he put it onto somebody else. Because you and I can't do that. You and I would dearly, at times, love to take our guilt and put it onto somebody else, but we can't. We would love somebody else to perhaps to deal with the mess that we've got ourselves into, but we can't. God has done something, though, that we couldn't do. He has taken our sins and he has passed it on to, transferred it, imputed, given it to Jesus Christ, his Son. So that the focused, locked-in target of the justice of God against sin It was there flashing at Calvary on Jesus. Because all of my sin and all of your sin concentrated upon that one time, one place, so that, verse 5, he was pierced. And it's not as if he's got a splinter in his hand or something like that. It's not as if he's kind of scratched it against some rough cast or whatever it might be. No, no, the piercing there is more than just a surface breaking of some skin. The piercing's going right through into the heart. The words describe to take the life away. It's a piercing that ends life. He was crushed for our iniquities. I don't know if any of you find yourselves on Facebook or on YouTube and you're watching some of these aimless clips that are quite mesmerizing at times, showing how machines just crush things. And it crushes glasses, and it crushes toys, and it crushes food, and there's something kind of rather odd about it. And you're finding out another odd feature about your minister here. But you may have seen it, but it's crushed so that there is literally nothing left. It is ground to nothing. That's what this word is saying. That the chosen servant would be literally ground to nothing as a consequence for my sin, for your sin. And so Jesus here on the cross is receiving all that you and I deserve. Because God can't simply ignore what we've done. We can't ignore when people have wronged us, do we? We want answers why on earth they behaved in that way. We want some kind of recompense. We want some kind of punishment. We've got that inbuilt sense of justice. God's given to us that. God can't simply ignore our sin. He has to deal with our sin. It has to be punished. And so this is the way that God has set up, that was pointing forward to this great occasion where the chosen servant of God, though despised and rejected by others, was actually going to experience that despising, that rejection, that piercing, that cursing, that woundedness. Because of us. And so he is drenched, as it were, with our collective, twisted rejection of God because we demand rule for ourselves. So that's the teaching. Well, what does this mean? How does this relate to your life and to my life today? And there's two applications. Application number one is this. We all need to be subbed. We all need to be subbed. Some of you who follow football will know that a couple of years back, there was a cup final, and Chelsea were playing in the cup final. Cup final went into extra time. Coming to the end of extra time, the manager thinks, okay, I'm going to get a distinct advantage now if I can replace my current goalkeeper, again, it's been on for 118 minutes, with somebody who's a bit better at taking penalties. And so the guy's number came up, and then the most bizarre thing happened. We hadn't seen it in probably living memory. The guy refused to come off the pitch. And it was a furore, and he's getting shouted at and pointed at, and the manager's arms are going all over the place, and he's raging, swears getting for, and he's going, no, I'm not going off. No way. He can't do a better job than me. I'm here. And so they're shouting at him, and he's looking the other way at times. He's got his hand up like this. No, I'm not doing it. I don't care what you say. I can do this myself. I'm just as good as he is. You're not taking me off. I'm doing it. Well, how completely foolish was that? Because he was thinking about himself. And did it work? No, it didn't work. It didn't do any good for him. Here's the thing. You and I today, if you've not yet come to a faith in Jesus, your number is up. You need to realize you must be substituted. Because you cannot hope to face the justice of God against your sin if you have rejected what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. Forevermore, in eternity, you will pay the consequences of that rejection. Today, in the Bible, as Jesus is presented before you, it's as if you're being called. You're being spoken to. You're being shouted at. You're being called over. You say, come on, listen, you've got to be subbed. Here's the sub. It's hard for you to realize. It's humbling for us to realize that we can't do it ourselves, that we need somebody else. It goes against our pride, especially as kind of men. You know what men are like with pride. But we need to be subbed. Because if you die without having been subbed in that whole justice panorama of what God is working out, you are in danger for eternity. You need to see that you cannot save yourself. I couldn't save myself. None of the Christians in here could save themselves. Only Jesus can do it. And so your number's up. You're being called to him in mercy today. You may wonder why on earth you're here today. I was saying in my prayer, some folks delighted to be in a church service. Some folks are something they're saying, why on earth did I end up in this place today? In God's providence, you're here today to listen because your number is up. You're being called. You need to be subbed. You need to turn, to trust, to repent, to believe in Jesus because he's the only way that your transgressions, your iniquities, your punishment will not land on you for eternity. Second application is this. We need to see the wounds of Jesus. We have peace with God today, those of us who are in Christ, because of Jesus' wounds. And we need to see the wounds of Jesus because they mean something to the people of God that nothing else does. And so, whether it was thinking of Thomas and just the impossibility of believing in Jesus until he saw these wounds. How could Jesus rise from the dead? Well, he told you he was going to do it, but that didn't make sense. Unless I see his wounds, I'm not going to believe. And then the following Sunday, Jesus is there, Thomas sees, and my Lord and my God. And so the wounds of Jesus are something that are prominent. You know, throughout the New Testament, even culminating in the book of Revelation, that great image where another prophecy is focusing on Jesus of the future yet to come. This is a prophecy that's been fulfilled. We can look back to it. But there's another prophecy of what comes next. And the Lamb that's in the center of the throne, the Lamb that was slain but yet lived. He's slain, so there's evidence of him being slain. There's evidence of wounds there. You know, it's partly why taking communion, partaking of the Lord's Supper, is so precious to us. Because what we needed to remember above all else through the life of faith was the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus, his wounds. We need to see his wounds. We need to realize that his wounds are actually our wounds. He is wounded because of our transgressions, because of our rejection, because of our arrogance, because of our pride, because of our gossiping, because of our hypocrisy, because of our judgmentalism, because of our walking on by. He is wounded because of what we have done. And even what we've done in recent hours and days. These wounds are in the body of Jesus Christ. And it's partly because of what you may have done or thought or said as a follower of Jesus in these past days that the weight of it is hanging over you, the conviction that you feel about how foolish at repeating a yet another sin. We need to hold on to the fact that it's by his wounds we are healed. He knew about your feelings and my feelings. And yet he was willing to have these wounds in his body. That isolation in his soul. He was willing to do that. Some of you may have read, maybe even go back to high school days again. Some of you may have read Shakespeare's Julius Caesar. And in that masterpiece, in many ways, you have a scene where Caesar has been murdered, and Brutus and others have had their way. He's been killed, and Mark Antony comes along, and Mark Antony has got this crowd that's angry and volatile, and he's trying to somehow turn this crowd, and he's left with a task, and he sees kind of he sees Caesar, and he takes Caesar's robe off, and he holds it up, and he says, look at that wound. That's from Brutus's knife, and that's from this person, and that's from that person. And then somehow he manages to pick up Caesar's corpse, and he asks them to look at sweet Caesar's wounds. And in doing so, the crowd begin to turn. You see, we're not looking at sweet Caesar's wounds. We're looking at our sweet Savior's wounds. Because your sin and my sin were the nails, the sword, the lashings, the pain. That's what we inflicted. And so in many ways, hating our sin for further wounds, as it were, is almost our natural reaction as Christians. Yet we need to remember that your sin in the past, the sins you will commit today, and the sins you will commit until you breathe your final breath, every one of these wounds have been taken. You have peace. Because it's by his wounds you are healed. And if you know what it is to have your sin dealt with by Jesus, then make sure that you are here in God's providence next Sunday with the people of God to look at the wounds of Jesus again as we break bread and take the wine, remembering his body and blood. Be here, confessing, professing Jesus as your hope, as your Savior. By his wounds, we are healed.